Today's message is, Whatever Happened to Sin? John 16, verses 5 through 11. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. A Christian can always rejoice over the fact that according to the Word of God, we can count our losses as our greatest gains. We can count our losses as our greatest gains. Mark 8:35 tells us, Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. This is also true concerning our disappointments, sicknesses, finances, setbacks, persecutions. We counted all of our losses as our greatest gains. The problem is that we often do not believe this, and we sorrow at what seems like great loss. Our text today shows us this was true of the disciples also. God was sending the Holy Spirit to them through the departure of Jesus Christ. Yet they were sorrowful. They had a great gift coming, but they could only think of their loss. Are we not the same? We only think of our loss. When we are afflicted, we should not yield ourselves to excessive grief. We should inquire why. Why is it that God thus tries us? And we should never doubt that He will console us. He is our Heavenly Father. It is often needful that God should visit us, sometimes with severe afflictions, before our pride will be humbled and we are willing to understand the plainest truths. God often takes away from us one blessing that He may bestow a greater blessing. In our text today, Jesus, showing compassion, begins to teach them once again about the Holy Spirit. He had previously spoken of the times He had been with them. Now He says to them, though, I am going to Him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, Where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. This was the proper moment for questions. This is when they should have asked questions. But there were none. In this failure to ask questions, there was an element of selfishness. They were too concerned about their own impending loss. The Lord's telling them, basically, I'm going to get killed here. And they're concerned about their own impending loss. No one does ask, Where are you going? Jesus tells us, But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Look at verses 5 through 7 in our text. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. These verses lead into the longest discussion of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. A discussion which is a twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit is unfolded. First, a ministry to the world. And second, a ministry to the apostles. In our study today, we will deal with the first of these ministries. The question for us is, What does the Holy Spirit do in relationship to the world? We are told in verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of anything? The verb that lies behind our word convict has two main meanings. It means either to reprove or to convince. The meaning must be determined by the context If the translation to reprove is chosen, the idea will be that of reproving someone for an error previously held or a wrong previously committed. That's if the word reprove is the translation. If the translation to convince is chosen, the idea will be that of convincing them of some truth previously unknown or unrealized. In this passage, the choice would therefore be between a work of the Holy Spirit and rebuking the world for its sin without any necessary thought of salvation. Just rebuking the world for its sin without salvation in mind. Or a work of conviction concerning the true state of things so that the world might turn from their sin to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Which is to be chosen? The fact that it is the world spoken of favors the idea of conviction. Unfortunately, it is not as simple as that. For one thing, nowhere in the Scripture is the Holy Spirit pictured as having such a ministry to the unregenerate. Nowhere in the Scripture does he have a ministry like that to the unregenerate. He is said to restrain the world's evil. We see that of the Holy Spirit, that he's restraining the evil. He's said to convince those whom God has chosen to be his own of their sin and lead them to repentance of faith. Convicting the world for sin is always associated, though, not with the Holy Spirit, though, but with the exposure of sin by God the Father before the judgment seat of Christ. Second, not all items mentioned in the verses that follow this are reprehensible, and therefore the idea of conviction is not applicable. True, the world can be reproved for its failure to believe on Jesus. That's verse 9 in our text. But it can hardly be reproved of righteousness because Christ goes to the Father. What does that have to do with the world? Because Christ goes to the Father in verse 10. Or of judgment because the prince of the world now stands condemned in verse 11. By contrast, the world can be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment as they are connected with these items. You have to be guilty of something to be convicted of it. For these reasons, it seems best to consider this passage as involving a slight departure from John's normal use of the word world. True, it is still the world of men in opposition to God upon whom the Spirit works, but the work is the work of the Holy Spirit in the text that we're looking at. But the work is that divine power of conviction. We've been praying all week for conviction. The Holy Spirit, it's the divine power of conviction that in spite of the darkness and the resistance of the carnal mind, he brings those whom God has given to Christ to repentance. All right? That's what our text is talking about. This passage is the greatest statement of the Holy Spirit's work of conviction and regeneration in the Bible. And it is a ground of great encouragement to us. These verses should encourage you in witnessing and in speaking to people in your day-to-day lives. The first thing the Holy Spirit convicts the world of is sin. Look at verse 9. Of sin because they do not believe in me. He will convict the world of sin because without this conviction, they do not believe. It is the idea of conviction with a view to salvation. The root of sin is that which puts self, the self, at the center of things. That is the root of sin. You shall be as God. And therefore, the self spurns belief. It is only as this is brought to light that there is salvation possible. You got to tell people self is not the center of the universe, but God is. The Holy Spirit convicts the world in two senses, in two ways. First, the Holy Spirit is like a prosecuting attorney in the courthouse. He will secure a verdict of guilty. The Spirit is sent to convince sinners of sin, not merely to tell them of it, to convict them of it, and conviction of their unbelief. It is to prove it to them, and to force people to admit it. Look in John 8, verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. You see the Holy Spirit convicting the people in their conscience, telling them they was guilty of sin. Why was they standing in judgment of that woman? That they was guilty. You see, the Holy Spirit, as a prosecutor, you're guilty. The Spirit renders you guilty of the fact of your sin. He has done so, and He will declare you guilty of sinning against God. He convicts you of first sinning against God, sinning against yourself, sinning against your neighbor. That is the Holy Spirit's job. He will convict you of the filthiness of sin. Sin is filthy. It's not glorified. Like today, it's glorified. It's splattered across the magazines and the television and the ads as you even drive here, the billboards. Sin is filthy. The Holy Spirit will convict you of the filthiness of sin. The corruption of your nature. He will show you that there is none good. No, not one. None righteous. Everybody has gone out of the way. There is none that seek after God. This is the Holy Spirit's job in conviction. The Holy Spirit demonstrates the depravity, the degeneracy of the whole world. That the whole world is guilty. This is the Holy Spirit's job. When He came, that's what He started to do. He was the prosecuting attorney first. Secondly, the Spirit also brings this guilt home to the human consciousness. To your consciousness. First thing is, He just declares people as guilty and leaves them that way. The second way is, He brings the guilt home to you, home to your conscience, so that men and women are what? They're disturbed by your sin. Then you seek relief from it. You see His twofold ministry? First as a prosecutor, but then one that will comfort you. Okay? We get a perfect example of this in the first sermon recorded. Turn to the book of Acts. And you, Pastor Joe, preached about witnessing the other day. You put this kind of preaching and teaching of the Holy Spirit with witnessing. This is the way you must witness. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 36 to 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. And notice the context of Acts. There is after the Holy Spirit has come. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has come. Here's the first sermon. People filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's the way they speak. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. He didn't say, oh, Jesus, He just loves you. Whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart. You see? They were cut to their heart. This Christ who you crucified. See, this Christ who you hate. Who you hate. See, who you hated before you came to Christ. See, you see how the preaching was? Whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. See, notice the word repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, He testified and He exhorted them. See, He exhorted them, told them to be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls was added to them. You see, the Holy Spirit does what? He convicts of sin first. How can you witness? How can you testify to people without telling them about their sin? Oh, and Christ has a plan for your life, and He loves you, and He wants to make you happy. That's not witnessing. You're a sinner. You're damned. You're going to hell. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinned shall surely die. That's, you want to know somebody filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the way they talk. Not because, Ramba Shantan, Dolugumba. That's not somebody filled with the Holy Spirit. That's somebody talking in syllables. Somebody filled in the Holy Spirit preaches, teaches, witnesses about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those are people filled with the Holy Spirit. Not talking in syllables. Look at Acts 3. And you see the fruit. 3,000 people saved one day. Because Peter went out and proclaimed the Holy Spirit the way he is supposed to be proclaimed. Not the way that we want to proclaim him. When he comes, sin, righteousness, and judgment. Everything else is this stuff that man adds to the equation. Look at Acts 3. Verses 13, 14, 15, 19, 20. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You see? Delivered him up. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to him. He wasn't saying God loves you and he got a plan for your life. He's showing them how wicked they are. Verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You see? You see how Peter witnessed? He didn't say, wow, you know, look at my testimony. I was up here praying for 50 days, came down here. Now I'm, you know, me and the Lord, we're tight, and this is my story. And no. Verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. See, there it is again. Repent, repent, repent. Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now look at the fruit of that kind of preaching, that kind of witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. You see, the Lord will bless that and bless that alone. That's the way the Lord has decreed. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. When Peter answered their question, what happened? 3,000 believed and were saved in Acts 2. It was not Peter's technique. He didn't find the right technique. I just seen this morning on one of the religious channels, here's a guy preaching about being green with envy. Okay, Joe? Now hit the lights, make them green. That's what he did. The preacher's preaching, he says, and they were green with envy. And all of a sudden, the lights become green. And then he says, okay, now, you have to bring that envy to the light. And then lo and behold, guess what happened? The green light turned into a white light. That's techniques. That's playing with the word. The word is not enough, so let's add some visual thing to it. You see? There's going to be no power there. There's going to be no power there. You might get a bunch of people in the church that like green lights. You might be able to do that. But you're not going to have conversions the way the Bible talks about them. What made the 3,000 believe in the text? The answer is that the Holy Spirit had come and had begun to do his work of conviction of sin. He has to convict people of sin to be converted. There's no conversion without conviction. This is why they were cut to the heart. And then what happens? They ask, what shall we do? We cannot convict men and women of sin. We cannot do it. Neither can those to whom the gospel is preached convict themselves. They can't convict themselves, the ones that hear it. It is this that lay at the heart of the controversy between Pelagius and Augustine, and later between Arminianus and the followers of Calvin. Neither Pelagius nor Arminius denied that salvation was by grace. They didn't deny it was by grace. For they were not ready to assert that Jesus did not have to die. They wouldn't be as blatant to say that. But they did deny that it was all of grace in the sense that God makes no move that man makes no move towards God unless God first convicts and then draws them. That was the whole controversy. That man is not in them. It's not in them to come. If there's a pagan sitting here today, if there's an unbeliever sitting here today, he cannot come of his own free will. Conviction and drawing is quite a different thing than pleading, please make me happy, make God complete, and wooing. It doesn't say in the text that he will woo people of sin or righteousness or judgment. He convicts. Pelagius had put it like this. He said that the will of man is always free, and that it can therefore always choose or reject anything offered to it. Basically, he said, if God commanded it, you can do it. But the Bible clearly tells you in John 1:13, it is not the will of man. So the Holy Spirit must turn the will. He must first convict of sin, then he must turn the will for the person to be saved. Pelagius did not understand that it is impossible anyone either to become aware of his sin. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts you, the natural man will not come up with it himself. It's an impossibility. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity. It is at war with God. It's an enemy of God. And it cannot keep his law. To understand and respond to the gospel, the Holy Spirit has to do a previous work and a supernatural work. And then he uses people, preachers, teachers, people that witness. You come with the law to people. That's the first thing you tell a pagan is the law. Sin, righteousness, and impending judgment. You're guilty of sin, you're unrighteous, and there's a judgment coming that says you're damned. You're damned to hell. And then the Holy Spirit uses that to bring people into the kingdom. R.A. Torrey illustrates this from his own experience at his Chicago Avenue church. A number of people had been burdened at his church over the fact that there was such little conviction of sin at their meetings. You think that's familiar to them? Most churches? You don't even hear the word sin. So how is there conviction of sin? There had been conversions, but few had an overwhelming conviction of sin in their meetings. Torrey suggested that the officers of the church and himself might meet night after night and pray for more conviction of sin in the meetings. The suggestion was taken up and the meetings began. A few days later, on a Sunday evening, Torrey noticed a man in the church he had not seen before. He was dressed very sharply. He had a big diamond hanging from his neck. Torrey had guessed rightly that the man was a gambler. This was during the 30s and 40s in Chicago. The man was a gambler. As Torrey preached, the man's eyes were riveted on him. After the service, the man came up to him. He was terribly agitated. "I don't know what is the matter with me," he tells Torrey. "I don't know what's happening here. I was on my way to gamble for the day, but as I passed the park, some of your young men were holding an open-air meeting, and I stopped to listen. I stopped for a few minutes and listened, and then I went on my way. I had not gone far when some strange power took a hold of me and brought me back, and I stayed through the meeting. A gentleman spoke to me and then brought me over to your church, and then I heard you preach." Here the gambler stopped and cried, "Oh, I don't know what is the matter with me. I feel awful. I never felt this way before in my life." "I don't know what is the matter with you," Torrey replied. "You are under the conviction of sin. For the Holy Spirit is dealing with you," Torrey told the person. "This is what's going on," Torrey tells the gambler. Torrey then pointed the man to Christ. There's no salvation without conviction of sin. How do you think somebody can be saved without preaching about sin, without teaching about sin? What did Christ save you from then? He has to save you from sin. The Bible says, "In his name shall be Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." The gambler that Torrey talked to asked Jesus to forgive him his sins, and he was born again. And it was the beginning of many striking conversions in the Chicago area church. That's why I would admonish everybody here to pray for conviction of sin in this congregation. And the Holy Spirit will bless it. Don't give up praying. Pray week in, week out, if it takes years. Pray for conviction in this congregation. It is that sin of which the Holy Spirit convicts men. The sin he convicts men of is what? Unbelief. In regard to sin because they do not believe on me. Notice that in our text. Go back to John 16, verse 9. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Notice, it is not the conviction of the sin of gambling. It is not the conviction of the sin of stealing. It is not the sin of adultery. It is not the sin of drunkenness. It is not the sin of pride, nor is it the sin of stealing. The Holy Spirit convicts people for refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The sin that the Holy Spirit convicts of is you do not believe. It is not because the other sins are not sin or that they not need to be repented of or to be renounced. All of those sins I mentioned do need to be repented of and to be renounced. It is just that belief in Christ is the one thing that God requires for salvation. He doesn't say, give up gambling, give up drugs, give up fornication, give up this, give up that. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then you begin a life of repentance. You're not saved because, well, I gave up all these sins. You're saved because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he convicts the world of. That's why you must show people their sin, not particular sins. Oh, okay, I see. Well, I can see, you know, well, you look like a drunkard to me. You look like a fornicator. You look like a strumpet. See, read some old books. You don't know what a strumpet is. It is just that belief in Christ is the one thing that is required for salvation. And it is the hardest thing for the natural man to acknowledge. Let alone attain. Does the average unbeliever look at unbelief as sin? The average pagan, do they look at unbelief as sin? Absolutely not. Now, if you said, hey, to them, is murder a sin? They go along with that. Most of them. Okay? You can find, you know, they all have a sense of morality or some kind of thing somewhere along the line. But to tell them that unbelief is a sin, they don't think that's a sin at all. If anything is true, it is just the opposite with an unbeliever. He generally looks upon unbelief, most unbelievers, as a mark of intellectual sophistication. Okay, I don't believe in that Jewish carpenter because, you know, of X, Y, and Z. They have an intellectual sophistication about them. They say, well, I am glad that you can believe those things, but I cannot. He is prideful of the fact that he is an atheist. Real conversions take place when all excuses are burned away by the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's when conversion happens. When you witness to people and talk to people, you must continually hammer home the point that they are sinners, that they are not righteous, and you got to just keep hammering and hammering and hammering. Just like the woman at the well. Do you remember Christ? She had no problem talking about the water. She had no problem talking about a Jew talking with a Samaritan, had no problem talking about where to worship and everything. She had no problem about that. But when Christ said, listen, you've had five husbands, and I want you to go get the one that you're shacked up with now, then we got a problem. You see how Christ went after sin? You must go after sin. If you're not successful in your witnessing, I could tell you that's probably the main reason why. Because you're not telling people what they need to hear. When the Holy Spirit touches a man's heart, he no longer looks upon unbelief as a mark of an intellectual superiority. A lot of you here probably thought you were pretty smart until the Lord touched your heart. Then you're seeing how reprehensible you really was. Then you see it as the most daring of sins, unbelief. The most decisive and damning of all sins. That's what unbelief is. That's what damns your soul to hell. They would not believe. And then after you're convicted of your sin of unbelief, there's an overwhelming sense of the awful guilt. Why? Why didn't I believe, Lord? Why? You start to see your wickedness. Second, the Holy Spirit is said to convict men and women of righteousness. I said second because I'm done with verse 9 about the sin of unbelief. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is said to convict men and women, what? Look at verse 10. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In regard to righteousness, says Jesus, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no more. There are two ways in which this can be taken. On the one hand, it can mean the Holy Spirit will show the world what true righteousness is, an action made necessary by the fact that Christ is no longer here to demonstrate the meaning of righteousness in his own person. When he was here, everybody understood what righteousness was. That's why they hated him. Apart from Christ, none of us has any understanding of what God's righteousness is. Before Christ came, we had no understanding of it. We think of it in terms of goodness. You know, he has 10% goodness, that one has 30%, this one got 60, 70%, and then there's Jesus, top shelf, 100%. But that is not what God's goodness is. If this were the case, then confrontation with Christ would have the effect of making us want to try harder. We would see that we are not as good as he, but that he represents what is possible. We can possibly be that way. That's the Jehovah Witness that thinks that he can be as Christ. See, he has no concept of righteousness. He thinks he can be as good as Christ, he's equal with Christ, that everybody could be as Christ. We would try to be better. This, however, is not what happens when men and women meet Jesus. What happens is that they are impressed with the totally different characteristics of his righteousness and with the fact that for them it is totally unattainable. The reaction, rather than being a renewed determination to try harder, though, is despair. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That should be your response to the righteousness of God, to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you see his life, it should be, depart from me, Lord. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am undone. There's no sense of that today. Absolutely no sense of that at all. The holiness of God is gone. The splendor of God is gone. The majesty of God is gone. The beauty of God is gone. Because Jesus is no longer with us here on earth, it takes another divine personality, the Holy Spirit, to create this awareness in the world. With Christ gone, the Holy Spirit has to create this about righteousness. On the other hand, there is another way in which these words can be taken about righteousness, because they go to the Father. They can be taken as showing not primarily what righteousness is, but rather where that righteousness can be found. It cannot be found here. We know only human righteousness. The Bible says, though, there's none righteous, not one. But it can be found in Christ, who was once here but is now with the Father. As we see in 2 Corinthians, this is what is needed. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See? That's what the Holy Spirit has to convict the world of. He has to convince most believers of that these days. For some reason, I guess it's the self-worth thing that people see themselves as righteous. The Holy Spirit convicts the world and believers of righteousness. We need to be made the righteousness of God. It is true that the conviction of sin is followed by judgment also. We've seen sin, we've seen righteousness, now we're going to see judgment. Spurgeon saw and wrote about this in one of his sermons. He pointed out that in human affairs, if a person is convicted of wrongdoing, if you're convicted of hit and run and you get caught, the next step is what? Judgment. Okay? You commit the crime, the sin, then there's judgment. If the jury renders a verdict of guilty, the next words are those from the judge who says the defendant will be remanded to the county jail until further notice, right? You go from sin to judgment. And that the court will reconvene next Tuesday for sentencing. But notice what God's procedure is in this. Sin, righteousness, judgment. It is true that the conviction of sin is followed by judgment. Verse 11, though, does not follow verse 9. But God alters the process. You see? We would be in trouble without verse 10. That's the good news, is verse 10. But God alters the process. It is the provision of righteousness in Christ, so that the one who believes on Christ might be saved from judgment. Spurgeon writes, the Lord takes a man, even when he is in sin and conscious of that sin, and makes him righteous on the spot. On the spot. That is imputed righteousness. That is justification. Okay? That is a forensic justification. He makes him righteous on the spot by putting away his sin and justifying him by what? The righteousness of faith. You see? You have sin, an imputed righteousness, and you're spared the judgment. A righteousness which comes to us by the worthiness of another who has wrought out a righteousness for you. That's the gospel. Sin, you're guilty of sin. And you'll be judged for that sin. But right in the middle is the righteousness of God. An imputed righteousness. A forensic justification. See, here is a great promise. Not only that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, which neither you or I can do, but that he will also direct them to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one. That's why you don't have to get wrapped up in these hang-ups. Did I witness enough? Was I holy enough? Did I talk good enough? See, if your whole witnessing is apart from the Holy Spirit, you'd be in unbelievable guilt trips. See, did I witness enough? Did I say enough? Did I say it right? Did I do this? Did I do that? In our text, you see it's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to open your mouth. That's it. That's it. See, it ain't you got to go to 15 seminars and learn this trick and that technique and everything. Tell people of their sin, of righteousness and judgment, and you'll be fine. Okay? You'll be fine. You get into all these step one, step two, step five A, five B, sin, righteousness, and judgment. The final aspect of the Spirit's work is to what? Convict the world. Verse 11. The Holy Spirit will convince the world that there is a thing as judgment. Do you think it's a chance thing that today you hear people say an eternal separation from God? You hear preachers today? They say you'll be eternally separated from God. As opposed to you're damned, you're going to hell for eternity. Why do you think they do that? They're trying to be cute. They're trying to have techniques. They're trying to do this. They're trying to do that. When you're hearing a preacher going, well, you don't want to spend an eternity separated from God. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to do that. He says he's going to convict the world of what? Of judgment. Judgment. Point, well, what kind of judgment are we talking about, preacher? We're talking about the lake of fire. Okay? That ain't eternal separation from God. And where will you be? It's like you will be in the lake of fire for an eternity, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not. See? Once again, you want to know what to witness, what to preach, what to teach? Well, the text tells you. Three verses as opposed to three seminars. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin that there is such a thing as judgment. And he proves that fact by the fact, look in the text. Go back to John. John 9:11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. It's proved by the judgment of Satan and the breaking of his power at the cross. He proved there is a coming judgment. Satan was defeated. His power was broken at the cross. But once again, no one wants to teach on judgment, no one wants to preach on judgment, and no one wants to believe in judgment. My God is a loving God, and that is it. That's all I want to know. And that is real easy to tell people, but it's not the truth. We want to do what we want regardless of what God says, and that there'll be no judgment for our actions. Sometimes we are encouraged by the fact that God does not seem to judge immediately. Somehow we think we're getting over. Somehow God's winking at sin. Or the pagan kind of believes that, you know, he's the grandfather. Santa Claus wants everybody to be happy and everything like that. It's not what the Holy Spirit is teaching in the text. Sin, righteousness, judgment. We seem to think that evil goes unpunished. This is the wrong thinking. It is true God does not judge the sinner immediately, and evil seems to prevail. It seems that way. God is long-suffering, it says in Romans, and in his judgments, but they do come eventually. Listen, turn to 2 Peter 2, 4, 9. It just shows you the blindness of men. A person is never so blind as when they will not believe. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterwards would live ungodly and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God judged Satan. He judged false teachers. He judged fallen angels. He judged the world of Noah's time. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and he judged Egypt. And he will judge every man and woman that ever lived. If an individual will not come to Christ, who has died for him in order that his sin might be punished, and to that God's own righteousness might be applied to that account, then he will experience such judgment. That's the law, and that's the gospel. Then he will experience God's judgment. How much better it is to come to Christ now, in this day of grace. There's no grace after you die. The party's over. You're damned the moment you die. Apart from Christ, you are damned the moment you die. You will be damned for your sin of unbelief. You will be damned for your unrighteousness. And that is the judgment. You will be damned in the lake of fire for all eternity apart from belief in Jesus Christ and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you tell people that, and then you pray for the conviction of sin to come over that person. That's what you tell your unbelieving parent, relatives, neighbor, co-worker, people that come into church. You tell them about sin, righteousness, and a pending judgment. What does it say in Romans 6? For the wages of sin is death. Paul, what did you mean? What is the wages of sin for? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. One last point. It is true that this passage is primarily about the work of the Holy Spirit, by which he convicts the world of sin and thus points men and women to Christ as their Savior. But notice how he does it. Look at verses 7 and 8. Go back to John 16. Verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit works through us. See, this is the blessing of being a saint, being a child of God. The Holy Spirit works through us to convict the world of sin. We are the instrument that he uses. Every conversion in the book of Acts was what? Through the agent of a human being. The agency of a human being. Peter opened his mouth. That's why I told you. You want a witness? Just open your mouth. I tell people, very simple. Do you know that the wages of sin is death? And I guarantee you're going to get a reaction right out of the gate. What are you talking about? See? I'm pretty good. Well, the Bible says there's none good. See, and you just take it from there. You see, but you got to show that they're sinners. The Holy Spirit works through us to convict the world. Jesus bore witness to the 12. They bore witness on Pentecost and the days following. Paul heard Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 before his conversion. You see the way Stephen preached to them people? He so preached to them that they gnashed their teeth and ripped them apart with their teeth. That's preacher's war right there. Ananias was sent to Paul as the human instrument through whom the Holy Spirit did his work. Turn to Acts 11. He said, all you got to do is talk to anybody and just ask them about sin. Very simple. You don't need a technique, please. So all you got to do is open your mouth. Acts 11, verses 13 and 14. This is what you got to do. And he told us, as he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved? You see how you're saved? A guy comes, he tells you all the words, and you're saved. That's it. Very, very simple thing. Not all kinds of, you got to do this, you got to get holy water, you got to get certain vestments and do this and do that and do that. You go and you bring the word, you tell people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and they'll be converted. This is God's way, by the power of the Holy Spirit working through human channels, like you and me. Are you his instrument? You can be. All you need to do is draw near to him. Study the Bible. Pray. Very simple things. That's all you got to do. And open your mouth up. Tell your co-workers. Tell your pupils. Tell your spouses. Tell your children. Also ask the Lord to cleanse you. Ask him to reveal his righteousness to you. Get the sin out of your life, man. Stop playing with sin. It's not a game. Righteousness. Ask him to cleanse you. Become an instrument of grace in the Holy Spirit's hand. And the Lord will use you mightily. Mightily. You don't have to be a Harvard graduate. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be none of these things. All you got to do is the Holy Spirit tells you in your text. And he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through you. I will end with this warning from the writings of Thomas Brooks. Okay? This is specifically for ministers, but it's also for all of us. Okay? And this writing is from Thomas Brooks, and it's called Hell's Greatest and Richest. Hell's Greatest and Richest. Satan labors by false teachers who are his emissaries to deceive, to delude, and forever undo the precious souls of men. They seduce them, and they carry them out of the right way into bypaths and blind thickets of error and wickedness, where they are lost forever. As strumpets paint their faces and deck and perfume their beds, the better to allure and to deceive simple souls, so false teachers will put a great deal of paint and garnish upon their most dangerous principles and blasphemies, that they may the better deceive and delude poor, ignorant souls. They know sugared poison goes down sweetly. They wrap up their pernicious soul-killing pills in gold. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Beware of false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. These lick and suck the blood of souls. These kiss and kill, they cry, peace, peace, unto souls that are falling into everlasting flames. False teachers handle holy things with wit and trifling, rather than with fear and reverence. They are soul murderers. They are like evil surgeons who skin over the wound, but they never heal it. False teachers are hell's greatest and richest. Such smooth teachers are sweet soul poisoners. This age is full of such teachers, such monsters. They eye your goods more than your good, and they mind more the saving of themselves than the saving of your souls, so they may have your substance. They care not, though Satan has your souls, that they may be the better pick your purse. They will hold forth such principles as are very indulgent to the flesh. These are Satan's great benefactors, as such as divine justice will hang up in hell as the greatest malefactors. Beware. Beware, congregation. If that person is not telling you about sin, righteousness, and judgment, it don't matter how slick he is, how sweet talking he is, how big a congregation is, how holy that man you think he is. He is one of hell's greatest and richest. O child of God, O minister of the Most High, you must not forget Hebrews 4, verse 12. And it's this, that the word of God, not green lights, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You're to use it as a two-edged sword, not dull it down and smooth off the edges. It's like a Roman sword in your hand, two-edged sword. That's the way you're supposed to use this word of God. Not, well, I think it could have, should have, would have, but it could have. Like a Roman soldier putting people to death with a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And it is a discernment of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. You to reach into that heart and prick it. Just like it says in Acts, when Peter preached the word, and they was cut to the heart. Peter didn't tell him, Christ got a plan for you. He told him, you are damned. You killed Christ. You turned him over. You denied him. That's the way you preach the word of God. That's the way you teach the word of God. Then, and only then, will the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And may it never be said of anyone here, whatever happened to sin? And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you have warned us what we are to speak and how we are to witness and what your word clearly tells us to teach. We pray, dear Lord, that you would convict our family members, our relatives, our co-workers, our neighbors, dear Lord, that you will convict anyone that comes into this service, dear Lord, apart from Jesus Christ, dear Heavenly Father. We pray that the conviction of the Holy Spirit, dear Lord, would fall upon people, dear Lord, that it would fall upon this congregation continually, dear Heavenly Father. That you will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, dear Lord. That no one would ever say, when I came to that church, I left damned because they did not tell me the truth. May we always be a congregation of people that would be mighty in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That we would tell sinners of sin and of judgment. But we would also bring them the good news and tell them about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ because he has gone back to the Father. And now there is an imputed righteousness available to sinners, so they need not stand in the judgment seat. They need not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That there is a solution to their dilemma. Yes, they are convicted of sin, of their unbelief. But the good news is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear Lord, we ask for that conviction to all that may hear the message out of our mouths, on this tape, and out of this congregation. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you have not left us stumbling around for a technique, but you have clearly told us, go and tell them about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And dear Lord, we thank you that you have given us an imputed righteousness so that we need not be damned. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.